The scripture lesson, Matthew chapter 9, continuing the reading in that chapter, verses 14 through 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and do pray your spirit would help us to direct us in the gospel this day, that we might hear Christ, that we might see Christ, and that our faith would be strengthened to follow all the more after him. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In a liturgical calendar, we've officially entered into ordinary time. As you may recall, ordinary, in this instance, doesn't mean customary or normal, but refers to numbers, as in ordinal numbers, in contrast to cardinal numbers. Cardinal numbers are used for counting, such as 1, 2, 3, and ordinal numbers are used for ranking, such as 1st, 2nd, 3rd. Until the beginning of Advent, we will mark time as Sundays of Trinity. Last year, we marked them as after Pentecost, each respective designation having a nuance that's good for us to consider. While the designation of Trinity is somewhat of a more recent development, it emphasizes that the whole of salvation encompassed in the triune God, and that all of life is Trinitarian, an expression of how man, created in the image of God, fulfills life in covenant with God as a light bearer and informing and filling the earth. And last Sunday, Trinity Sunday, arguably encapsulates the whole story from Advent through Pentecost in what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit accomplished, and then how that redemption is lived out in the life and ministry of the church and believers. Fittingly, this leads us into ordinary time, which we still can't help but think of as routine. As already mentioned, that's not technically what ordinary means in relation to the church year. And yet, it somewhat unwittingly describes the reality of the next few months in which we do not encounter any major church feasts. Yes, we have the weekly feast of the Lord's Day, but we're entering into a protracted season for growth, even as represented by the color green. A weekly routine that lasts from now until roughly the end of October, where the routine gets interrupted for 2 Sundays, but doesn't officially conclude until Advent begins at the end of November. So the next 5 to 6 months are ordinary, but likewise extraordinary, on account of the fact that it's lived in light of what God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have done and are doing. Ordinary life is transformed. And so we're presented with two definitions of ordinary. But now you hear me saying the ordinary is arguably extraordinary, and but then that ordinary is ordinary, and then you're likely wondering, well, which is it? Well, of course, the answer is it's all of them. It's both. And there's a certain tension in this perspective that faith perceives, which is good and right and true. It's also something of the life of discipleship. And even as demonstrated in this section of Matthew's gospel, appropriately placed on this second Sunday of the Trinity season, and what is entailed in the life into which we've been saved by God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, to put things somewhat into context, the disciples gather before Jesus on the mountain, and there he instructs them in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. And so to be Jesus' disciple means listening to Jesus. Then Jesus comes down the mountain and he starts conquering the land through the miracles he performs. And in the midst of these mighty acts, which Matthew has arranged in sets of three, are interspersed short accounts regarding discipleship. The first of these is found in chapter 8 and verse 18 to 22, where Matthew demonstrates that to be Jesus' disciple means following Jesus, and the cost that entails what is required of those who would be his disciples. And no sooner has Jesus said, "Follow me," than what story does Matthew immediately recount? "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great quaking on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you little face?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, 'What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?'" See, in this account, to follow Jesus means following him into the storm. That the life of discipleship doesn't mean things will always be calm. As one scholar writes, following Jesus doesn't lead us into safe havens. It leads us into danger if we are really following him. If we follow Jesus, we will find ourselves in the midst of quaking. Our world will heave in turmoil beneath our feet. It will seem as if Jesus is absent. As if Jesus has checked out, as if Jesus is sleeping. Of course, what do the disciples do? Well, they turn to Jesus in panic and not encourage. And Jesus basically calls them cowards, which we might think is a bit harsh. But faith means confidence in Jesus in all circumstances. Faith means courage. Faith is the opposite of panic. And while the disciples' faith was little, yet they turned to Jesus, and he responds, though before rebuking the waves and wind, he rebukes the disciples. But as those who follow Jesus, we can still take heart that even our tiny faith can rouse Jesus to action on our behalf. He will respond, even if our faith is not as courageous as it should be, or even if it's mixed with fear. The second such text on discipleship is found in the gospel lesson from earlier, and the text that we just read, they get connected together, even as it follows the three miracles of Jesus calming the storm, casting out the demons, and the healing of the paralytic, all of which speak to and demonstrate Jesus' authority, but also then tie into the issue of discipleship. So the subjects of authority and discipleship are set before us, but then Matthew adds another layer to his instruction, to his presentation of Jesus to us, which he picks up on, which he picks up on a theme from the healing of the paralytic. See, as amazing as that miracle was, the healing of the man was secondary. You know, what's the primary focus of that story? The forgiveness of the man's sins. Jesus says to him, "Be of good cheer, child, your sins are forgiven." And that reality Matthew incorporates into the account of his calling as a disciple and the conversation at the feast. How he does so we'll explore later on. But I want you to have a sense of how Matthew is building his story, how he's just introduced something new about Jesus, forgiving sins, and then gives some more detail of what that means. And he does so while continuing the themes of Jesus' authority and what it means to be one of his disciples and what that looks like. See, sometimes the connections between miracles and what we might label as normal accounts can seem non-existent. We can have a hard time figuring out how these things fit together. But a careful reading of the text reveals that Matthew is masterfully weaving the text, gradually revealing the details of the tapestry of the kingdom of heaven. So in the story of the healing of the paralytic, Matthew clearly sets forth Jesus as one having authority upon earth to forgive sins. And then he recounts his own calling as a disciple. See, the progression isn't accidental. It's almost as if he's subtly, or not so subtly, whispering in the reader's ear, here's another story about Jesus' authority and the power to forgive sins and completely change a man's life. Now, to state the obvious, the Matthew mentioned here in this account is the same Matthew writing this gospel. And that being the case, well, what name does Matthew exclusively use? Matthew. Now, we know from other gospels that Matthew was also called Levi. But Matthew doesn't identify himself in the story as Levi. Why might that be? Because Matthew, which means gift of Yahweh, is his Christian name. That's how he identifies himself. And that's the name by which he's identified in the early church, and arguably, that's what he wants to be called. He wants to be known by his Christian name. And Jesus' authority is set before us in this scene, the bare details of the text revealing as much. Jesus comes upon Matthew sitting at his tax booth, and Jesus commands, "Follow me." And Matthew complies immediately and without hesitation. As the reader, we're not given any reason why Matthew obeyed, simply that he did, and are given the distinct impression that Jesus' word is truly powerful and effective. Jesus commands the wind and waves to be still, and they obey. He casts out demons with a single word, "Go," and they go. He tells a paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home," and he does so. And tells a tax collector, "Follow me," and he immediately follows. And keep in mind that the language of following Jesus is the language of discipleship. And so, to state the obvious, that is what Jesus is calling Matthew to do. But we also should take notice of the subtle language of what Matthew does before he follows. What does the text say? "And he rose." Now, we might rightly point out that Matthew rose because he was sitting, and to follow Jesus, he had to get up. That's perfectly true. But there are layers to Matthew's writing. The word "rose" is the same word that's used to describe Jesus rising from sleep on the boat to rebuke the storm. It's also the same word used to describe the paralytic rising up and going home. And it's the same word used later in Matthew's gospel to explicitly refer to the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. See, Jesus' calling of Matthew, his rising up, is a type of resurrection. It's a calling to a new life as a disciple of Christ. It isn't simply that he got up from where he was sitting, but so much more. Matthew's call pictures leaving a life behind in order to follow Jesus into a new one. It's arguably to leave his life as a tax collector behind him in order to serve the Savior who's called him. Now, what does it mean that Matthew was a tax collector or toll collector? And why was that such a bad thing, at least according to the Jews? Well, Matthew probably worked in a toll office of some kind, and that's likely where Jesus finds him. And these offices were set up at key locations in various regions. Capernaum would be one such place, since it was a city of some significance and was where the fishing trade was prominent. And so taxes would be collected for that, and also tolls were required for travelers. But often enough, the tax collector wasn't necessarily a Roman, but someone from the conquered people, as is the case with Matthew. Again, his other name, Levi, indicates he's a Jew. Now, by Jewish standards, to fraternize with the Romans in this way, to work for the enemy, was tantamount to treason. It was to betray your own people. And the tax collectors were famous for extorting money, for gathering more money than what was really owed so that they could put the surplus in their own pocket. For a clear illustration of this, go to Luke 19 and read the story of Zacchaeus. Recall that part of the fruit of his saving faith is his declaration, "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold," citing the biblical principle of restitution. And he's actually willing to give back more than what the law required as part of his repentance. So as a whole, the tax collectors were a morally and religiously suspect group. And the Pharisees' objections to Jesus eating with this lot aren't completely unfounded or terribly surprising. After all, doesn't Psalm 1 teach us not to associate with the wicked? Well, clearly Jesus is up to something, and his answer to the Pharisees' objections will be evident soon enough. But I want you to notice another subtlety about Matthew's account here. One moment we read of Jesus calling Matthew, saying, "Follow me." And the next thing we read is that Jesus, the disciples, and a bunch of tax collectors and sinners are all having a party. It's a feast. The fact that they're reclining at table means that this is just no ordinary meal. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us where the party takes place. He simply says the house, which has led some to speculate it was Jesus' house or Peter's house in Capernaum. And while that might make for some interesting dynamics, we're better off to cheat and read Luke's account, where we find out that Matthew is the host of the feast. But the fact that Jesus and his disciples are reclining at table with this group of people is significant. Now let's refresh a basic principle, a basic biblical principle regarding meals. To eat a meal with someone means that you're in fellowship with him, that he is not your enemy, but your friend. You're willing to associate with him. We see this taught throughout Scripture, beginning in Genesis and onward, and this wouldn't be lost on the Pharisees. Jesus is clearly willing to identify himself with this crowd. And so the question comes from the Pharisees, but notice that it's posed to the disciples, even though Jesus will give the answer. Perhaps Matthew is suggesting that if you're going to follow Jesus, you'll be asked questions about your Savior, about his actions or teachings. And that's part of what it means to be one of his disciples. The question should probably read with somewhat of a sarcastic tone. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What sort of teacher behaves this way? Certainly not one who wants to be taken seriously. It could very well be at this point that the Pharisees view Jesus as one of their own because they don't seem to indicate that Jesus belongs to the category of sinners. Well, Jesus answers in verse 12 with what may very well have been a well-known proverb of that day. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And Jesus is essentially saying there's no point in a doctor staying in quarantine. He'll never do his job. What we see here is a case where the healthy are offended by the sick, but a physician has a different perspective. Jesus argues, he reasons that they should reach the opposite conclusion, and then tells the Pharisees, the religious experts, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus is quoting from Hosea 6, what's going on in the context of that passage, even as we heard earlier in the lesson earlier. So what's this context? What's going on? Well, first of all, the overarching story of Hosea is the story of a faithful husband and an unfaithful wife, which typifies Yahweh and Israel. But second, in the more immediate context, we hear that Yahweh has torn for the purpose of healing, even to raise up on the third day, which is a resurrection motif. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, have had a fleeting love, and because of this, Yahweh has slain them by the words of his mouth, particularly through the prophets. And what is Yahweh's reason for doing so? Because he desires mercy and not sacrifice. The word mercy is that familiar word hesed, covenant love, steadfast love, loyal love, promised grace. And this type of mercy of covenant love is at the center of Yahweh's identity, that he is a God who is slow to anger and abounding in covenant love. Who is abounding in mercy, even as translated here in Matthew 9. Jesus is essentially saying to the Pharisees, go and learn. An ironic statement to those who were the religious experts. Go and learn to imitate Yahweh, the God you claim to personally know and serve. And then Jesus says, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Now, there's a certain level of irony in that statement because those who consider themselves righteous, in this instance, are sinners themselves. But in the context of Matthew's portrayal of the story, we're right to equate the sinners with the tax collectors and the sinners. And those are the ones Jesus came to call. Sinners is a more general term for those who had abandoned God's law and denied God's covenant with Israel. But it's precisely this group Jesus came to save. Even as Matthew established back in chapter 1 and verse 21, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And even as is further illustrated in the previous story, when he declared the paralytic's sins forgiven. See, in the context of Matthew's gospel, he equates sickness with sin. That sickness in its various forms is indicative of a world plagued by sin and under its curse. So naturally, Jesus has come as a physician to bring healing. And where is it that the Son of Man, the one who has authority to forgive sins on earth, is found? In the very midst of the kind of people he came to save. Jesus is not only preaching a message of the kingdom that has come, he's also enacting it. And his actions testify that the kingdom of heaven consists of tax collectors and sinners. Let's come back to the quote from Hosea 6 for a moment. I desire covenant love, not sacrifice. The word sacrifice is the technical term for the peace offering. It's more specific than the word sacrifice might initially convey to our minds. And what was the peace offering? What was the sacrifice in which the worshiper ate the meal with Yahweh? It was the meal that signified that the worshiper was at peace with God and pictured the peace he was to seek with his fellow men. What's more, it was the outworking of the Hebrews' faith in Yahweh's delivering them from bondage in Egypt, a reality they were never to forget in their own dealings with strangers and foreigners. But what has happened in Hosea's day and in Jesus' day is that the people have forgotten this identity. They've neglected this aspect of their calling. And so Hosea, and Jesus echoing Hosea, says, go and learn to live out the meaning of the peace sacrifice. That's important. See, there was a profound disconnect between what was pictured in the peace sacrifice and their welcoming others to their tables. So Jesus, who is Yahweh, exemplifies the peace offering. He shows what it means to seek the peace that God brings, not only between God and man, but also man and man. And because Jesus patterns this for his kingdom, so we must follow his pattern and example. We exemplify covenant faithfulness when we endeavor to show mercy to those who need to be healed, to the unworthy, the outsider, the stranger, the sinner, the tax collector. Sinners are those who realize that they stand in need of God's mercy. Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's the pattern perspective Jesus is setting forth. And notice how the healing that Jesus brings seemingly takes place around the table in the context of a feast. Perhaps we could say by eating and drinking with these sinners and tax collectors, Jesus is healing them. And isn't it the case that this remains profoundly true, that the Lord's Supper, the fullness of the peace offering, is the place where Jesus reclines with sinners still and brings healing to their souls? And isn't it also the case that as we fellowship with Jesus in peace at his table, that we're also being instructed and formed for the mission and message of peace that we're to take out into the world? Jesus excuses us from this meal and sends us back out in service to his kingdom. Well, having spoken to the matter of feasting, a question comes from the disciples of John about fasting. Very likely they were somehow present at this feast in Matthew's house, even if they weren't participants in it. Jesus addressed fasting back in chapter 6 as part of the Sermon on the Mount, and we won't go into great detail about it this morning, but here are three quick reminders. One, the only required fast day in Israel was in conjunction with the Day of Atonement. Two, the Jews of Jesus' day had a practice of fasting every Monday and Thursday. John's disciples probably followed that same practice, and it could very well be that this feast with Matthew and company takes place on a Monday, though the chronology of the text isn't clear. Conversely, it seems pretty clear that the impression of those on the outside looking in was that Jesus and his disciples did not fast, and Jesus doesn't do anything to remove that impression. You might even say he encourages it. Three, fasting has to do with death. It's a symbolic way of saying, I deserve death, which, of course, is what would ultimately happen to you if you never ate. And it heightens the plea to God. It's to heighten the plea to God for mercy. Now, there are still times in the life of the church when fasting is appropriate. And regular fasting, though apparently practiced in the early church, doesn't have any biblical mandate that I can see. But the fact that the disciples didn't fast while Jesus was upon the earth seems undeniable and intentional. Jesus is bringing in the new covenant. The old covenant, of which John the Baptist was its last prophet, was a ministry of death, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:7. So John's disciples' fasting makes sense, and even Jesus fasted during his testing and temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4. But Jesus is also teaching that his presence brings about a change, that his followers are acting differently for good reasons. And Jesus makes his case to John's disciples by setting forth three impossible combinations. One, weddings and fasting. Two, unshrunken cloth, new cloth, and shrunken cloth or old cloth, and 3, new wine and old wineskins. Let's briefly consider the first. Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? No, a wedding isn't a time for fasting. It's the time for mourning. It isn't the time for mourning over sins. Weddings are about life. They're about new covenants. They're about inaugurating new worlds, as they are throughout the Bible. When Adam marries Eve in the garden, Adam enters into a new world, a new creation, because Eve wasn't there before, and now she is. Adam goes through death and resurrection, on the other side of which is a new creation. Or recall at Sinai how Yahweh marries Israel, his bride, and a new covenant takes place there. No longer under the bondage of Egypt, Israel passes through the Red Sea, is baptized, undergoes a symbolic death, then is resurrected and comes under the protection and care of Yahweh, her husband. Yahweh is the bridegroom. Here, Jesus is the bridegroom. He's in the role of Yahweh, and he's come for his bride. And on the other side of death and resurrection, there will be a bride for him, the church. The new covenant is a wedding. And later you can go read Isaiah 62 and Revelation 19, and you'll see that to be the case. Next, in the second and third impossible combinations, Jesus mentions garments and wine. And he isn't necessarily moving away from the wedding motif in doing so, because garments and wine go along with weddings. In Matthew 22, Jesus tells the parable of the wedding feast. And in John 2, we read of his first miracle of changing water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. In the Bible, to get married meant for the man to take the woman under his wing. And he did that by spreading his garment over her, even as we read about in Ruth chapter 3. This imagery also extends to the tent. At the end of Genesis 24, when Rebekah is brought to Isaac, the text tells us, then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. Now, at first glance, we might be inclined to think that Isaac taking her into his tent or into the tent was a polite way of saying they were on their honeymoon, but it's more than that. Isaac taking Rebekah into the tent was a way of his taking her under his wing, symbolizing their marriage. And this imagery was true of Yahweh and his tent, the tabernacle, when Israel became his wife. So Jesus is indicating that you can't just patch up the old garments with new cloth, because that makes things worse. The unshrunken cloth, if attached to an old garment, will shrink after you wash it and cause a worse tear. What you need are new garments. And Paul takes up this language in his letters, exhorting the churches to put on the new self, to put on Christ. Jesus is bringing about a change of raiment, new clothes for the new covenant that's coming in him. He's going to provide the wedding garments, those that are bright and pure. And then finally, Jesus argues that you can't put new wine into old wineskins because they'll cause them to burst. What is wine? It's the drink of kings. It's the drink of rest. Wine must mature. And because the fermentation process will cause expansion of the skins, then new wineskins that can handle that stretching need to be used, not old ones that will burst. So Jesus is saying that the new wine needs new containers. The old won't suffice. Now, it could be that the wineskins are a reference. The old wineskins are reference to the old covenant and sacrificial system. I suppose a case could be made for that. But clearly Jesus is indicating that the presence of the bridegroom means that things are different, that a change is taking place. His presence is not a time for mourning, but a time for joy. And that joy isn't simply a future hope, but is characteristic of Jesus' earthly ministry and the church's continuing ministry to the world. Whereas Israel was called to fast at the Day of Atonement in relation to the forgiveness of sins, Jesus is indicating as the one who has the power on earth to forgive sins, that fasting to that end is no longer required. A new day is dawning, a new creation is coming about, a new world is breaking through because the bridegroom is present. It's not a time for mourning, but a time for feasting. And surely you can see how this reality of the new covenant is profoundly displayed for us at the Lord's Supper. That's a meal of healing for us, for sinners. It's a time of joy for the church because Christ, our bridegroom, has prepared the feast and invited us to come under his wing, under his protection, to be clothed in his righteousness. And here we behold and receive nourishment for the mission of peace and of joy and of feasting and of celebration that we're to proclaim to a watching world because of the new creation, because of the new world in which we live on this side of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Such a life can hardly be characterized as ordinary. And our faith, well, it needs such a grand vision and view of the world that we might rightly aspire to fully and faithfully pursue life in the new covenant that is ours in Christ. And the calling that entails in his kingdom and creation. Even as displayed in the signs of bread and wine at his table. And as disciples of Jesus, as those who follow him through storms, through troubles, trials, and difficulties, through times of fear and failings, times when he can rightly call us cowards or little faith. Yet he extends the generous hospitality of his table to us week after week in the tokens of his abounding mercy and love. For it is here that he readily receives sinners and eats with them still. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for what you've presented to us and pictured to us in Matthew's gospel this day. And we do pray that you would be pleased to further impress these truths upon our hearts, that we might go forth in obedience to you, declaring joyfully the peace which we have in Christ, our Savior and King, and pursuing the life of obedience in following Jesus as he has commanded us. We ask these things in his name. Amen.